Okay, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. We're going to be looking at if you get different ads or you might have gotten stuff in the mail saying, you know, vote for this guy, vote for that guy. This guy's really bad. The other guy's really bad. All this kind of stuff. You have the leftists who say taxes are too low, we need to shake the rich down and punish them. You have the conservatives who say taxes are too high. None of them ever say what the right rate is, though. They just say too high, too low. You ask them, they can't really tell you what the right one is. You have different schools of economics. Some people say, it is very difficult trying to figure out what the behavior is that hundreds of thousands of millions of people are going to do. How do we know? What's the truth on this? What's the right thing to do? We have the government. They try to stimulate the economy by spending lots of money. Then you have other people who say that they shouldn't do that. Well, what's the truth? What is the truth about all this? What does the Bible tell us anything about this, area? You don't need to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, completely equipped to all good works. So, is Scripture sufficient for politics? Does it tell us what we need to know about economics? Well, the answer is yes. Scripture does tell us what we need to know about economics. And we're going to be looking at what the Bible tells us about that. And before we do, we're going to pray. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to preach your word. Thank you for the fact that your word is sufficient, that it gives us all we need to know about how to live our lives and what we should do. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to receive what your word teaches on the subject of economics, and help us, Father, to put in practice these truths and act in an appropriate way as salt and light in our community. And we pray for your blessing as we give forth your word. It is your word, and you have promised to sanctify your people through it. So we pray you'd bless in a great way for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's no such thing as a value-neutral political theory. We always have some kind of assumptions, and if we say that we shouldn't look at what Scripture says in politics, we're saying we're independent of God, we're autonomous, we can do what we want, which is rebellion. That's rebellion. And there's a lot that the Bible teaches about government in general, but we can't cover everything. It's very clear, for example, that the Bible teaches that it's murder to kill preborn children. So obviously somebody that's in favor of murdering people would be a bad guy to vote for, or that would be, you know, a bad thing to murder people. The Bible's very clear about stuff like sodomy. Sodomites should definitely not be marrying people. They should, you know, the godly kings put them out of the land. There's a lot of things like that. It's bad. But we're going to be looking at what the Bible teaches about economics. What does the Bible teach about economics? And government, as in its how big government should be. Well, in the context here, 1 Samuel chapter 8, as you know, hopefully, if you read your Bible, one time, though, sometimes people, I asked this one guy if he read, he said he was reading the book of Joshua, and I asked him what it was about, he said it was about Joshua getting saved. So you could tell he wasn't reading it very carefully, all right? So, but if you know the context of here, how we got to where we are in 1 Samuel, in the land of Israel, God had set up a government. He set up a form of government for the nation of Israel. And he set up actually a republic. He didn't set up a monarchy. He didn't set up any other sort of government system. He didn't set up a communist system. He set up a republic. And they had judges then in the book of Judges that went on. And the judges were particular leaders, but they had each city had elders in the gate and so on. But it was quite a limited form of government, very limited, wasn't a monarchy. And here, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we actually have a transition where the people of Israel are going to end up adopting a monarchy from the republic that God set up. And it's actually interesting, Thomas Paine, who, of course, he ended up adopting a lot of ungodly philosophies, but if you ever read his Common Sense, he actually employs 1 Samuel chapter 8 to argue against monarchy, and I think he's actually correct in that. Not correct in a lot of other things he says, but in that I think he is correct. Now, let's then look at this chapter. And in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to see the relapse in limited government. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, gives us the relapse in limited government. The text says, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment." Now, Samuel was, of course, in the line of the judges, and the judges in the book of Judges didn't pass down their judgeship to their children. God would raise up a judge, and he would be judge for a while and fulfill his role and go back to his private life. Now, here Samuel, though, made his children judges. He passed the leadership down to his children, which was actually, shouldn't have done that. It was a compromise, especially since his children were ungodly. He shouldn't have made them judges. And actually, this disobedience on Samuel's part, and then the greater disobedience on his son's part, the compromise in the republic that they had here, actually made it easier to adopt a big government, a monarchy, a dictatorial type of system. And we can learn from this something about, as here we look at one of the causes of the end of the Hebrew Republic, we see that one cause here was actually ungodly spiritual national leadership. And the same way today in our nation, one of the biggest things that is attacking liberty, biblical liberty, is actually ungodly spiritual and national leadership. For example, apostate so-called Christianity is one of the root causes for the lack of political liberty and lack of spiritual liberty as well, things that are very important like that. But we wouldn't have, say, politicians like our president, Barack Obama, if we didn't have Christian churches like with Jeremiah Wright as the pastor of, which are pushing for socialism, which are pushing and saying communism, socialism is good. We should hate people who have different, we should be envious of people who are rich and have the government take everything away from people. Modernistic religion, false religion actually is a huge thing that leads to the loss of political liberty. And actually, Jeremiah Wright's denomination, eventually, if you go back far enough, it comes from the denomination Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in. Now, Jonathan Edwards to Jeremiah Wright, that's quite a change. That's quite a change there. So how do we get? And Jonathan Edwards wouldn't have been in favor of the type of politics Jeremiah Wright would be teaching. So false Christianity is actually a big cause in the decline of political liberty, just like here it was in 1 Samuel 8. Just like ungodly national leaders are definitely a cause. A national leader who's a political figure can lead people to adopt something bad. And Samuel's judges here, they were both, spiritual and political leaders, and they were bad. Another cause is ungodliness in the people themselves. We're going to see that later in the chapter, that the people themselves being ungodly, God judged them by taking away their liberty. And really, the Bible teaches that the nation is blessed whose God is Jehovah, and the people who are actually serving him, happy is the people whose God is the Lord, Jehovah, the true triune God. And so really, political liberty, just like spiritual liberty, is a blessing from God. And if we actually have an ungodly nation and ungodly leaders, we really shouldn't expect to continue to have political liberty. And here we can see in the beginning of the chapter that one of the causes for the decline of liberty was actually the ungodly national leadership that they had. And ungodly people will not long remain politically free. Now, as a result of their ungodliness and the compromise in the republic that they had, verses 4 and 5 show us the request for big government. Verses 1 through 3 was the relapse and limited government. And then chapter 8, 4 and 5 gives us the request for big government. So there you see it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Notice here, first of all, you can see the representative nature of the Israelite government. The cities had elders. The elders were people who they chose. And the elders here were gathering together, and they were leaders. And notice also that the government was patriarchal in the sense that it was men in charge. The elders were men. Men were in leadership, not women. And that actually is a biblical pattern. It may not be very popular to say, but it's the truth. Hold your place here in 1 Samuel 8 and take a look at Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. If you don't like the fact that that women should be in charge, women, then you can ask your husbands in home about that, okay? So, Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Here, the Bible says, "As for my people," and this is a curse here, okay? "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths." And so really, the women being in charge is actually biblically a curse. It's biblically a curse. They shouldn't be ruling, and they shouldn't be in charge. Now, if you're a godly woman, that doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. You should vote for godly people since you have the vote. You should, you know, follow your husband's leadership in that area and vote for godly people. But really, women being in charge, and if you have a country which is a majority women, then really women are in charge. So in our country, women are in charge of our country because they determine who's in charge. That really actually isn't a biblical pattern. Have women in charge, women, you know, being senators and presidents and doing that kind of thing. But in any case, the elders here, so in Israel, the elders were there, and the elders were representing the people. And then back there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, here, they said Samuel was old, and their sons weren't walking his ways. And they said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So the nations around Israel had kings. They were monarchies. They had absolute government where the king said whatever would happen, and he could chop your head off or whatever, and that was just too bad. And so God specifically did not give Israel a king like the other nations. Their government was different. God gave them a republic. But because of the sin of the people, they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the heathen. And so now they were going to abandon the liberty God gave them for a monarchy. They said, "Give us a big government. Let us be like the heathen nations. We want a king." And so God did. And we can see that in verses 6 through 8. So verses 6 through 8... after verses 4 and 5 gave us the request for big government, verses 6 through 8 give us the rebellion against Jehovah in big government. So this is the rebellion in big government. So verses 6 through 8 says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee.'" So we can see here that it was a sin for them to want a monarchy. It was actually wrong for them to want a big government, and God judged their wickedness in not wanting him to be their king and have freedom, instead of wanting a king, a human king, by giving them their ungodly requests. And oftentimes, God does judge sinners by letting them reap the fruits of their sin. And here, that's actually exactly what happened. They wanted to sin, they wanted a big government, and God said, "Fine, you can give up your liberty. You can have a monarchy, and you can reap the fruit of your ungodly desires." It's kind of like in Jeremiah 25:14, where God says, "I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands." Or in Romans 1, where God gave them up to their own ungodly desires. So here, they said, "We want a king." This is, and Samuel knows this is wrong. Samuel prays the Lord, and God says, "Fine, they want this ungodly government. They can have the big government. They can have the king." And so that's what they get. Now, in chapter 8, verses 9 through 18, we're going to break that into parts, but 9 through 18 is the ruin of big government. We're going to see here, in the main sort of focus of this chapter, what actually happens when you have a big government, in the ruin of big government. What kind of government are they going to get when they get this king? Well, first of all, verse 9 gives us the deliverance to big government. The deliverance to big government. Verse 9 says, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." So God says, "Okay, you want a king? We'll give you a king. But Samuel, tell them what it's going to be like. Warn them, if you get a king, this is what's going to happen to you." And so what kind of government then? You know, so what we see in the following part of this chapter is a warning. This is bad stuff that he's going to describe. This is bad. This is going to be a curse. What's going to come? This bad description of these following things, what are they? What does God picture as an evil government? What is actually a curse that's for sinful and ungodly people? What kind of government is not a blessing from God, but a curse, something that's contrary to him? Well, let's take a look and see in the following verses. Well, verses 10 through 13 show us some of the characteristics of an ungodly big government. And verses 10 through 13 show us that an ungodly big government, part of it is the loss of freedom of association. As we read through verses 10 through 13, we'll see that some of the loss of freedom is a loss of freedom to associate, to do what you want underneath God. And let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 13. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and be bakers." So here we see loss of freedom of association. One of the things that you see lost in verses 11 and 12 is a loss of freedom in a military draft. A military draft is actually not something that God set up as a good thing. It was an ungodly practice. So here, notice in verses 11 and 12, one of the curses is actually government conscription. The government would come along and say, "You are now in the military, and you have to serve, and you don't have any choice about it." He would take their servants. Now, we're going to be back here in 1 Samuel 8, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. What kind of military service had God set up when he actually was, when he set up his republic? What kind of government was practiced in the Hebrew Republic in these terms? Well, Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 9 show us clearly a voluntary army, no coercion, voluntary army. Here, when they were going to go out to battle, this is what would happen. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when ye are come nigh into the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard, and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." So clearly here, a voluntary army. In fact, they're saying, if you're scared, get out of here. If you have a vineyard you haven't dedicated, go home. And for that matter, this army that they had wasn't a standing army as all, as you can see from verse 9. Actually, it was more like a militia. There was an enemy, they would call up the militia, they'd all get together, appoint captains over the people, and go out and fight. So they didn't even have a standing army. They just had troops that they would call up when there was need. Now, if you're going to have a militia, if you're going to have a situation where you know, when there's a war, then the people get together and go out to fight, you actually have to have weapons. Otherwise, you're going to lose if you go out to fight without them. And if you look at 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 and 20, we can see that actually when the population wasn't armed, it was a bad thing. then the population didn't have any weapons. And so biblically, I mean, if you think about it, here they would get together. They actually had to have weapons, the normal people, if they were going to fight. So, you know, owning a gun in your house is actually good, you know, if you know how to use it. If you don't, you know, look down the barrel and you know, what is this thing, okay? You need to know how to use the thing. But it's actually biblical. And, you know, in Europe, the first guy that boasted that he had de-armed the populace was Hitler. He's like, we've got the guns out of the hands of the people. Now we can do what we want. So, because then they can. The government can do whatever he wants. He can't fight back. Now, in 1 Samuel 13, 19 and 20, the Bible says, at this time, now there was no smith throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Yeah, that was pretty smart of the Philistines. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. So that they didn't have any weapons, and so the Philistines were ruling them. Because the Philistines had weapons, they didn't have weapons. So it's kind of obvious what's going to happen if they fight. All right. So we see then, one of the things in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that was actually ungodly government was conscription. A draft, forced requirement to serve in the military. And instead, what God had set up was a system where there was a voluntary army, which actually involved an implication of the people having arms, the people being armed, which was a right thing. You can also see in 1 Samuel 8 there, in verse 13, that the government also required the people, if they would get a king, the government would require them to serve in different occupations. It says the king would take their daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. The king would say, okay, you're going to be the cook, you're going to be the baker, and that was just how it was going to be. That's what you had to do, because that's what the king said. And the same thing with the sons, too. Notice that these thousands and captains of fifties weren't just for the military. They were also to ear his ground and his harvest, make his instruments of war and his chariots. So we can see that the government was telling the people what they could do and where they could work. It didn't here specifically just take away all private property rights, but it was telling them, you can do this and you can't do this. You have to do this, you have to do that, even though technically they still owned their land. Now, the political system where you own stuff but the government tells you what to do with it is actually fascism. That would be communism is where they actually take the land. Fascism is where you own it, but they tell you what to do with it. And so here the Bible would actually show that fascism is a curse. It's wrong for the government to say, you do this, you do that, you have to do this with your land, you can't do that with your land, you work here, you work there. That's wrong. Big government, it's a wrong thing. You can also notice in verses 11 through 13, as the king is taking things, in verse 11 it says, he will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Now, if the king is telling the sons and daughters what to do, who's not telling the sons and daughters what to do? Well, their parents are. The parents, they're gone. The king's saying, do this, do that. Father, get out of the picture. So we can see that another feature of ungodly government is the government usurping the roles of parents and telling and usurping parental authority, and the government is now going to be saying, you parents, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. All right? If the state wanted, it didn't matter. The state wanted the children for its own purposes. It didn't matter what the family thought. This is actually kind of like what the UN has with its Treaty on the Rights of the Child, or we now have with the Child Protective Services. You know, the kid can do what he wants. He calls up and he can get the parents out of the picture. That's a wrong thing. That's a wrong way. It's not the biblical system of government. It's a curse where the government is usurping parental authority. You know, you can contrast that with what God actually said was supposed to go on in Deuteronomy 21. You don't have to look there, but if you remember, that actually the parents could actually end up in certain situations. It wasn't just whatever, but in certain situations, if the children were drunkards and were gluttons and they were being spanked and that they didn't listen, they could have a trial, and the parents could actually have the kids stoned. Now, I don't think that probably happened very often, because not many parents would want to do that. And it wasn't just they could say, well, you know, you didn't make your bed, I'm going to stone you. It was, you know, there was a trial, glutton, drunkard, period of time, he's not listening. But in any case, you can see that the state was so far from usurping parental authority that the state is backing up parental authority to the hilt. The state is saying, listen, you parents, you're in charge of your kids, and we're backing you up on this. And that's actually what you see as in the government that God set up. They also had other things. I mean, you know, they would curse their parents, and that was actually a civil offense, a death penalty offense, actually, if you curse your parents. And you can see, actually, here in chapter 8, the king is taking the sons, taking the daughters. And that happens later in the book of Samuel. You know, they get Saul. They say, we want a king. They get Saul. And Saul, for example, with David, when David went and he was, you know, fighting battles and winning, Saul wouldn't let him go to his house anymore. 1 Samuel 18:2 says, and Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. He couldn't go home. 1 Samuel 14:52 says, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So you could be working in your field. Saul sees you're pretty strong. Hey, you're not working your field anymore. You're following me now. And you had to do it. So the king would take away the parental authority from the parents, and now the government was telling everybody what to do, telling the kids what to do, all kinds of things like that. One big way this is violated today is in secular education. The government in the Bible does not have the authority to educate kids. Parents are to educate. Like in Deuteronomy 6, they're teaching their kids when they're rising up or when they're lying down all the time. The parents have authority to educate. You can see in different texts that the church has a role in educating, or, you know, they had prophets and things that would do that. But, you know, Ephesians 4, the church has pastors and teachers, pillar and ground of the truth, defending the truth. So you see the church involved in education. You see parents involved in education in the Bible. Don't see the government. So the government actually saying, you know, you have to do this with your kids. You have to send them here. You have to do this with your kids is wrong. It's actually a usurping of biblical authority, and it's a big government curse. So that's another thing that in 1 Samuel 8 was one of the curses here of the big government. We also mentioned in this text that the king now was telling people what they were going to do. The king was actually controlling the economy. He was saying, you know, you're going to be over the 50, you're going to be over the 1,000, you're going to reap my harvest, you're going to make the instruments of war. Now, the biblical pattern is actually not the government controlling the economy. The biblical pattern is free economic exchange, where if you two agree you want to, you know, you want to get something and he wants to give it to you, you're free to do that. It's not the government controlling it. It's freely contracting on whatever are mutually agreeable terms. Well, how do we see that? We'll take a look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we can see here a biblical basis for free exchange, basically for a free market. Instead of the Bible teaches a free market, freedom in economics rather than government control. I don't actually like the term capitalism per se, because Marx was a big guy popularizing the term, and I'm not a big fan of Marx. And also, you know, it really isn't about capital, it's about freedom. You get to freely choose what you want to do. And we can see that in Matthew 20. Now here, this is a parable, but in Matthew 20, God is pictured as a householder. So obviously, you know, what God is doing is just. This is a good pattern because God is the householder, and he's not going to be, you know, used as an example for what is just or for something unjust. Now in Matthew 20, if we read verses 1 through 15, we'll notice something here about, there's a lot of other things in this text, of course, but there's some principles about the economics. In verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder." That's the guy picturing God here. "Which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." The penny was like a daily wage. But notice that they were both mutually agreeing. He said, "I want to pay you. This is what I want to give." They say, "Okay, we'll work for that." Mutually free agreed contract, and they both did that. Verse 3. "And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth hour and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? And he talks about last being the first, and so on. So notice here, in verse 2, that when they contracted, it was a free contract. The guy said, this is what I'm going to work for, and the employer said, fine. They agreed, terms were agreed, they had a contract, and that was fine. And in verses 13 through 15 as well, you can see that God here, picturing a righteous person, says, you know, I do thee no wrong. We agreed on this. These are the terms. This is fine. In verse 15, this man who owns property can say, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? This is mine. I mean, obviously, God owns everything, but it was his property. He could do what he wanted with it. Nobody could tell him, you know, what he had to pay, what he couldn't do. He could do what he wanted with his own stuff. It was his. So you can see here, in terms of employee-employee relationships, free contracting, one with the other, as long as both fulfill the terms of their contract. I mean, if the guy didn't pay him, that would be wrong. Or if they, you know, went home halfway through the day and watched TV the rest of the day instead of working, then that would be breaking their part. So they both had to do what they said, and then they would get what they had agreed on. You can see also that the employer, it was perfectly right at his discretion, as long as they didn't violate something they'd agreed on, to contract however they wanted. It was right for them to do that. So the government should enforce violations of contract as thievery. You know, if the guy, employer says, you know, agrees to pay you and then he doesn't pay you, he's basically stealing. That should be enforced. But the government shouldn't be imposing requirements upon either employers or employees concerning what kind of contracts they can make. That's actually not something you see anywhere in Scripture. And today, the government eliminates both the freedom of employers and of employees in a number of different ways. For example, employers and employees are not able to contract with each other to work shifts of whatever nature they really want. If, for example, an employee said, you know what, I want to work four 10-hour days instead of five 8-hour days, and that's what I want to do, and that's fine. At least in many states, and I believe in this one as well, they can't actually do that without him paying the guy, you know, time and a half for those extra 2 hours each day, which basically makes it not feasible because you can't just, you know, increase somebody's wages 50% just to do something like that. So basically, the employer and employee can't agree upon that kind of system. furthermore, if employees contract to work over 40 hours a week and they say, you know what, but if you make me work over this, then you should pay me extra, and that's what they agree on, that's fine. You know, that's perfectly reasonable. But really, when the government says if you work over this number of hours, you must pay them 50% more, period, what it's effectively doing is it's decreasing the wages of everybody who doesn't work over 40 hours to push those ones up. Because the fact is, you know, if you hire people, there's only a certain amount of money to go around. And if you know you have to pay these guys extra, you reduce everybody else's wages. So that law actually makes your wages, if you work a 40-hour week, lower than they would be otherwise. Like in my security place, you know, you don't get rich in a lot making security, but when you pay time and a half, you know, I like getting the time and a half. It's nice. I like it. But what it does is everybody that works 40 hours, they have to pay them less money. So if you just work 40, you get less than you would if this required government-imposed regulation wasn't there. So also, employers and employees are forced by the government to give 15% of their paycheck to Social Security and Medicare. You have no choice, but you must have money taken out of your paycheck, and then your employer pays the other part. But the money doesn't come out of thin air. You're paying both parts. You know, 15% less, he's paying half, and you're paying half. But you're paying the whole thing, because he's paying you 15% less. So your wages are reduced by the government 15% to support the Ponzi scheme, okay, to support Social Security. All right? That's what's happening. And, you know, if you invested the money yourself, you could probably make five times as much as the government gets, assuming you even make it. You just put it in some safe stock investment. Over 30 years, you could have $1 million for Social Security's, like, who knows if you're even going to get it or not, okay? So that's another way the government is imposing on employers and employees something that they really have no right to do. Also, you know, if Obamacare ends up getting fully enforced, then there's going to be all kinds of more regulations of what employers and employees have to do. Another way the government destroys the biblical pattern of freedom of contract actually takes place with some laws that are connected with the unions. Now, if 100 people all get together and say, you know what, we want to work, and you either have to pay us all a certain amount, or we're all going to quit, or we're all going to, you know, go on strike or whatever, and they agree, okay, fine, you all want to make a bargain together, that's fine, nothing wrong with that. If 1,000 people want to make a bargain together, say, you know what, all of us agree, and we want to do this, and this is how we want to work, and you have to bargain with us all together, that's fine, nothing wrong with that. So that's just a fine thing, as long as you're polite. You know, sometimes unions get into this whole thing where like you're trying to make you hate your employer, and that's not biblical. Or like, you know, they're bad. We're all against each other. Well, you're supposed to be polite. You're supposed to be respectful. You know, have honoring them in their position, and you know they should not treat you like dirt either. You know, that'd be the right thing. So you know, but if people want to work together and they freely agree to do that, that's fine. But what the system is now, if you have a business with 1,000 workers and 501 of them say, we want to work together, that 499, and they vote and say, we're going to be this union now, the 499 have no choice, but they actually have to be part of it. They now lose their freedom to contract and do what they want to do, and they have to join with the majority. Okay? So those people lose their freedom of contract, and they no longer are able to, you know, work the way they want. Or an employer sometimes, now if an employer agrees, I will only work with your union, and we freely agree to do this, that's fine. If he says, I'm not going to hire anybody else, okay. But if for the government to say, you know, certain sectors, you have to hire these people, you must do this, you must do that, that's violating freedom of contract. So if people choose to work together, fine. But for the government to take away certain people's right to not be union, or to, you know, freely contract apart from the 501, that's actually not a biblical pattern. Now, back in 1 Samuel 8, something else we can see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is you can see in verses 11 through 13 a weakening of the private sector for the public sector. Now, actually, that's a little bit even overstated, because in the Hebrew Republic, there basically isn't a public sector. There's very little evidence that they had anybody practically at all, or maybe even nobody on a government payroll. You had the elders in the gate, but as far as we can tell, those are probably voluntary positions. They don't appear even to have been paid positions. You know, you had different things that they did, different laws we can go through, but more than we have time for. But basically, there wasn't much of a public sector. But now, the king in verses, and so you were private, you could do what you wanted with your own. But now here, you have people who are going to be on the public dole. You have a bigger public sector. The king is now saying, you're going to be a horseman, you're running before my chariots, you're going to be earing my harvest, you're going to be doing this. And the result of the public sector controlling the economy instead of the private sector is, shock, inefficiency. In verse 11, for example, there's going to be people running before the king's chariot. What do you think is going to create more wealth? You know, going home on your farm and producing stuff, or running before the king's chariot? Which is going to be more useful to the economy in the long term? Well, it doesn't matter that actually taking care of your ground is going to be more useful. You're running before the king's chariot, because he says. Okay? So the government trying to control everything is less efficient than, you know, people freely doing what they want to do is the best thing. So we see that the king controlling a distribution of goods here is actually a curse. Or in verse 12, the king is controlling the harvest. The king is saying, you're going to ear the ground, you're going to reap the harvest. And that's actually not a biblical pattern either. So based on that, stuff like government subsidies of food is actually wrong. The government shouldn't subsidize anything or, you know, increase the price of anything. It should be free exchange. With all these things, you can also see that there was a bigger military. And the fact is also that bigger governments tend to fight more wars. If you have this big government, they tend to be more aggressive militarily, and you get more wars. And you can even see from verses 11 through 13, with all these captains over thousands and hundreds, there's more war. Now, you might say, well, if the government's supposed to just allow people to do what they want, then, you know, what about like safety laws? Should you be able to send minors out and have them all die and blow up and die? Well, a biblical principle that relates to that in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, and we could say more about this, but we're going to be brief with this one. In Deuteronomy 22:8, talking about the guy's house. And God says, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thy house, if any man fall from thence. And there's other places, like if you have an ox, you want to keep the ox from goring people. Now, if you didn't build, a battlement was like a parapet. So in other words, you have your roof here, and you're supposed to build something so people don't fall off the roof. Now, if you don't build something so people don't fall off the roof, and nobody falls off the roof, nothing happens to you. There isn't a government agency, you know, making sure all the roofs have a certain size battlement. And if they don't have this battlement, it's this wide, that costs $100,000, then you can't build your house. But what happens, if somebody falls off your roof, you're guilty of blood. So they actually come and execute you if the guy dies. So the biblical pattern for like labor laws for safety is, you know, the government doesn't have this huge agency costing billions of dollars. But what happens is, if you're responsible, you're the employer, and because you're not doing what you should do in the mine, the guy dies in the mine, or the guy loses his eye, well, then you lose your eye. So that would probably make you be pretty careful with the labor laws, don't you think? You know, you lose your eye if the guy loses his eye. I think you'd be pretty careful, okay? So it'd work to keep people safe, you know? So that was actually, you see that in 1 Samuel 8. Now, look at verses 14 through 16 as well in 1 Samuel 8. So we can see big government and economic principles here are lack of freedom of association, verses 11 through 13. Verses 14 through 16 show that there's a loss of freedom of property rights, a loss of freedom of property. And verse 14 is going to show us there's a loss of freedom and protection for physical property through redistribution. The property is getting redistributed in verse 14. And in verse 15, there's a lot, you can say amens, no Obamas, okay. But verse 15, you see a loss of freedom and protection for growth and wealth and income through taxation. So verse 15 shows a loss of freedom and protection for growth and wealth through a 10% tax. And verse 16 shows a loss of freedom and protection for human property. So verses 14 through 16 are a loss of freedom in relation to property rights. Redistribution, verse 14, taxation, verse 15, and other ways in verse 16. Verse 14, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Redistributing the wealth. Verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed, 10% income tax. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. Verse 16, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. So we can see here that another curse of big government is a loss of property rights. The state can come in, take over your property, and do what it wants with it. It can redistribute what you own. Now, if a thief comes to your house, points a gun at you, and says, give me your money, and you give it to him, he has redistributed your money. You know, he's by force taken it from you and redistributed it to himself. Okay? Well, that's stealing. It's a violation of thou shalt not steal. Well, when the government, for an unbiblical purpose, comes and by force, because if you don't do it, you get put in jail, by force, takes what it shouldn't take from you, that's stealing too. The government can violate thou shalt not steal, just like you can violate thou shalt not steal. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't pay your taxes, because the Bible says to pay them. You do it, even though it's unjust, if it's too high, but you do it. But nevertheless, it is wrong. It is stealing. The government can steal when it redistributes stuff, just like you can. So really, when government, when politicians say, we want to make people pay their fair share. Now, they usually never define what the fair share is. Verse 15 will show us what the fair share actually is. But typically what they're saying is, we want to rob people to give to other people, to people who will vote for us. That's what we want to do. You read through the Pentateuch, there's a lot of commands. Now, typically when people redistribute wealth, it's to benefit the poor. And the Bible talks about taking care of the poor. It says, at least for people who won't work, it's not like if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. But people who have genuine needs, you're supposed to help them. There's a lot of passages on that. You could have several messages on that. You were supposed to help them. God commanded them to help them. But in the Pentateuch, there was no civil penalty if you didn't. Now, God would punish you. He would punish you. He would make your harvest small. He would take care of the situation. God would punish you, but this government didn't. The government didn't say, if you don't help the poor enough, we are going to come and we're going to make you help the poor. That wasn't a proper role of government. God took care of that. God told you to do it. Righteous people were to do it. And in fact, you know, if you're a believer and you shut up the bowels of compassion, how dwells the love of God in you? Now, God would actually send people who aren't going to help believers to hell. So that's a pretty bad punishment. But the government didn't actually come and enforce it. So really, when the government has programs where they take money from some people to give it to people who they think deserve it more, that is stealing. Which means that programs that are redistributionist should all be abolished. Now, if the government has promised you something, you know, you've put money into the Social Security scheme for 40 years, they should keep their promise. They should keep their contract. They should give you what they say they're going to give you. But that actually isn't a biblical pattern of government, where the government takes from some people to give to other people who they think are more worthy. That is, and that's not charity either, or justice. It's robbery. It's robbery, not charity or justice. Sometimes people even argue that Jesus or the apostles were in favor of socialism because, like in Acts, you know, they voluntarily had all things in common. Say, well, see, this is there, the communism right here. They had all things in common. Well, one, it was voluntary. Nobody said they had to do it. Even with Ananias and Sapphira, said, you know, while it was yours, was it not your own? Two, that was limited to a specific situation. They just had 3,000 new people saved. They needed to take care of them. It wasn't something you see all the churches pat doing, and it wasn't forced. It has zero to do with communism. It's voluntarily helping people who are in need, which is very biblical. But the government actually requiring stuff like this is not a biblical pattern of government. And in fact, really, when the government says, vote for us because we're going to give you more of what other people have, that's bribery, actually. That's bribery. It's a sin. And that's actually an ungodly practice, to bribe people to get them to vote a certain way. And it's not righteous. It's an unrighteous resting of judgment. The government's supposed to be impartial. It's not supposed to be favoring some to rest judgment. Exodus 22 says that thou shalt not countenance a poor man in his cause. Proverbs 22:16 says that he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. So the government doesn't favor the rich, doesn't favor the poor, just enforces the law, doesn't bribe anyone to stay in power. And so redistributionist government is wrong. It's stealing. It's based on envy. And it, even if it's profitable, it's like if we're the people who are getting more, it's still wrong. And we should still vote in a way that would be appropriate to that, even if we end up getting the benefit in the short term of it. Now, verse 17 shows us another product. Verse 16, wealth redistribution. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. So notice this was a curse. Think about this. 10% income tax. Curse. Okay? Wouldn't you like to have a 10% income tax? This is a curse. 10% tax, all right? Now, notice this wasn't happening in the Hebrew Republic. This was something that did not exist yet. They didn't have a 10% income tax. But if they did, this would be a curse to have that much of their income taken. Now, you should give 10% to God and above that. That's right. You're robbing God. When the government takes 10% or more, though, they're robbing you. All right? So you don't rob God. Give over 10%. But the government shouldn't rob you by taking 10% or over. Now, you should pay it. Whatever they tell you to pay, you should pay it. But it's still wrong. 10% income tax here is a curse. All right? Now, and that's actually how you can tell what is a right rate. Notice also that the income tax was flat. What I mean by that is if you had more, you paid a higher amount. Like if you were making more sheep, you paid more sheep. But the percentage wasn't different. It wasn't that if you had, 100 sheep, you would pay, 10 sheep. But if you had 1,000 sheep, you had to give 600 of your sheep. Something like that. And so actually, the way that we have the income tax, where the higher percentage, people pay a higher percent, is actually ungodly. A flat tax is the biblical pattern. The way that we actually have it now, the top 50% of taxpayers pay over 97% of tax. And the bottom 50% pay less than 3% of all income tax. In fact, the top 1% pay 38%. And that, goes up and down a little bit. And, biblically, if you make more, you should have a flat percentage you're paying more. But what happens when 50% of people are paying 97% of the tax and the bottom 50% are paying under 3%, that bottom 50% have very little incentive to reduce taxes because they're actually getting the other people's money by force and they're getting some benefits out of that. And what happens is when you can buy out 50% or more of the population, now you have socialism set in because the people who are getting more than they're paying out can control the votes and they actually can say, you know what, we want to keep robbing you through the government. This is beneficial to us. And so that's actually a big problem. And in 2009, actually, with the laws, 47% of the population paid no income tax at all. And so those 47% of the people don't feel any of the problem with the robbery that's going on to the other people, which is actually a problem. Thomas Jefferson is obviously not scripture, but he illustrates the more biblical mindset a country had in the past. He said, "To take from one because it is thought his own industry and that of his father has acquired too much in order to spare to others who, or whose fathers, have not exercised equal industry and skill is to violate arbitrarily the first principle of association to guarantee to everyone a free exercise of his industry and the fruits acquired by it." And so that was a more biblical way of thinking, and we've abandoned that now, and that's wrong. There's another way that the government taxes us in addition to just income taxes and fees and stuff like that, and that's actually through inflation. Inflation is a type of tax. Now, if you're wondering what that is, it doesn't mean like you eat too much and you get inflated. Inflation is something that has to do with money. So, well, what is money? Well, money is these pieces of paper. Money is basically a medium of exchange. You know, you go to work for some time and they give you these pieces of paper that represent your work. You take the pieces of paper and you go to the, you know, go to Pick and Save and you exchange them for goods. Instead of you going to work and you work 40 hours and they give you a sheep. And you take the sheep and you take care of it, I guess. Put it in your apartment, okay? Have it there. So you exchange money, all right? Money is a medium of exchange. And currently, our money, our medium of exchange, are green pieces of paper that we call dollars. Now, in our country, we have to accept dollars. You do not actually have the freedom to say, I won't take dollars, I'll only take gold or silver, or I'll only take euros. If it says on the dollar, this is a legal tender for all exchanges of that nature, and you have to take it. So we have to take the green pieces of paper. The green pieces of paper are put in circulation through an organization called the Federal Reserve, which prints or electronically creates large quantities of these green pieces of paper. Now, if you look at Genesis 23 and verse 16, Genesis 23, 16, the biblical pattern was actually quite different than this. Notice in Genesis 23 and verse 16, it says, "And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant." Notice here it says current money with the merchant. Now, one thing, you can also notice the currency was silver, 400 shekels of silver. And you read through many other texts in the Bible, the word actually often translated money is the word silver, and you also had some gold money that they would exchange sometimes. They have talents of gold, talents of silver. So gold and silver were the common currency. And furthermore, the money here you can see was money with a merchant. So it wasn't the government said, you must take this as currency. You must take the green pieces of paper. You could actually choose what you wanted to take or not take. And in that kind of system where you could choose what you wanted, gold and silver turned out to be the currency people would exchange. And so they would exchange goods and services and land for gold, quantities of gold, quantities of silver. And that's what they would do. Now, in our country, we used to be able to exchange the green pieces of paper for silver or gold. Now we can't anymore. But we used to be able to do that. You could be able to go to the bank or go to the wherever, and you could actually get a quantity of gold that was equivalent. But now we can't do that anymore. So the biblical pattern is actually not the government controlling the currency, but actually people being able to exchange what they wanted. And what ends up happening then is they exchange gold and silver oftentimes. So really, that's the biblical pattern, a hard currency, not where the government can just print quantities of money, but you actually have gold and silver as the currency. Now, in Isaiah chapter 1, with this currency, sometimes what people would do with the silver currency they had is they would mix quantities of other metals with the silver and thus dilute the value of the silver and pretend that it wasn't diluted. In Isaiah 1 and verse 22, It says, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Isaiah 1:25 mentions that God would, in judgment, purge away the dross and take away all thy tin. So they seem to be mixing tin with the silver and then putting it off as if it was actually silver. What they were doing was debasing the currency. They were taking the silver, mixing it with something less valuable, and putting it off as if it was still the same thing. And basically, this is the same type of thing, and this is robbery. God says this is thievery, stealing. This is the same type of thing the government does when it prints more pieces of green paper and puts them into circulation. For example, this is going to be a simplistic illustration. Let's say we had $100 trillion of green paper in circulation, and then the government printed another $100 trillion of green paper. Well, what's going to happen is, for a little while, it's going to look like there's more prosperity, but then the prices of everything will double because nothing has been created. We just have more green pieces of paper in circulation. So because we have twice as much green paper, everything goes up in price double because it's basically nothing really has happened here. And as a result, if you had $10,000 in the bank, now you still have the same numbers in the bank, but you can only buy $5,000 worth of goods with your $10,000 because everything is now doubled in price. So basically, the government has just taxed 50% of your money and taken it from you by printing more green pieces of paper. And now the government prints lots of money to tax people, basically, for a number of reasons. This is very attractive to the government because, one, people usually don't make the connection. Prices are going up. This is because the government's printing paper. It's their fault. They just think, well, prices are going up. We don't know why they're going up. And so they don't actually get mad as they would if an IRS agent came and took half the money out of their savings account. Then they get mad. But if they just print money, they don't really get mad. Also, there's a little bit of a time delay between the time the prices go up and the time of the printing of the money. That's another reason. And a third reason the government likes it is because while inflation hurts you if you're saving money, if you're in debt, it's nice. If you owe $200,000 and now $200,000 is basically worth only $100,000, this is a good situation for you. So if you're a debtor, you like inflation. Now, who's the biggest debtor? Well, the government owns over $13 trillion of debt. So guess whose interest it is in to reduce the value of that $13 trillion? Well, it's the government's interest. So when they inflate the currency, the debt value actually goes down. Now, Deuteronomy 28 tells us a debt like that is a curse as well. It says that when Israel was blessed, they would lend and not borrow. But when they fell into sin, they would borrow and not lend. So inflation is another form of taxation, which is actually ungodly, just like taxation above a 10% level. Now, I'm going to go quickly here. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we've seen that another feature of big government is 10% taxation or higher. And another way that the government can tax you is actually through inflation. And as a result of all of this, verse 17 says, ye shall be his servants. You are slaves as the government is actually enacting this big government situation on you. All right? Now, in verse 18, the loss of freedom is regretted. It says, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So they would not like the big government that they'd chosen. But even though they wouldn't like it, they didn't get out of it. The Lord was not going to hear them. And really, once Israel abandoned the republic and adopted a big government and a monarchy, they never got back to the republic. Never. It was a permanent change. And really, freedom, once it's lost, is very difficult to recover. Very, very difficult. And really, the fact that we've had so much freedom for so long is a very unusual situation. The natural state of man is poverty, degradation, misery, famine because of sin, disaster. So we should be very thankful that we've had freedom for this long. And we also need to recognize that as we lose it, it's very difficult to get it back. You know, the biggest government that ever is going to be is when the Antichrist is going to control the world. You won't be able to buy and sell without the mark. He'll tell you what you do. There's going to be price controls. You can see that in Revelation 6:6. They're going to determine the price of wheat and everything. Big government. Antichrist is going to have a big government. All right? Compulsory worship, stuff like that. Bad situation. Didn't work out well under the Antichrist. Here, it's not going to work out very well for them either. Now, verses 19 and 20 here, as we get to the end, verses 19 and 20 show us the reasons for big government. Why did they get this big government? Well, verse 19 shows that rejection of the word of God got them the big government. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Now, the prophet Samuel was giving them the word of God. He was the prophet giving them the word. And they rejected what he said. And so they got a big government. And today, when people who reject the word of God and reject Jesus Christ lose economic and political freedom. You lose spiritual freedom when you reject Christ. You also lose other kinds of freedom. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. No Son, no freedom. No spiritual freedom, no political freedom, no economic freedom when you reject Jesus Christ. And so as people obey the Bible more, there's more freedom, political freedom and spiritual freedom. So verse 19, rejection of the word of God led to big government. Verse 20, a desire to follow the ungodly led to big government. They say that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. So they wanted to be like the heathen pagan nations. We want to be like all the nations, you know. Think about that when people say, well, Europe does this, you know. Like the socialist states over there do that, okay. Think about that too. If you're a young person, you say, I want to be like the world. I want to be like the heathen. Well, this wasn't a good pattern, okay. I want to be like the heathen. I don't want to be different anymore. I just want to fit in, okay. Well, that's what they wanted, and it wasn't good. It was a bad situation when they wanted that. And also, you can see in verse 20b that there was an abdication of responsibility. They wanted the king to judge us and go out before us. They didn't want to be self-governing. It took work to have these voluntary elders. They wanted the king to take care of it all. Keep that in mind as you have civic duties. You know, you have jury duty, and you're just like, you do everything you can to get out of it. You know, you walk in with a third eye in your head and say, you know, to try to get out of it. You know, you have civic duties. You should take care of them. Voting is a civic duty too. You know, in Acts 22, Paul was a Roman citizen. They were going to bind him and beat him. And he said, is it lawful to, a citizen who's a Roman to beat him uncondemned? Like, ooh, he's a Roman citizen. Better not mess with this guy. We better get trial here. He used his privilege as a Roman citizen. You're a citizen. You should vote. In fact, it's biblical to vote. If you're not going to be salt and light, you're not going to vote. You're not going to enforce biblical principles. You're acting like these people. You're abdicating your responsibility. It's not an optional thing. Get out of bed, go there and vote, okay? Unless you're under 18, okay? Then don't go and vote, right? But if you can vote, you need to vote. It's biblical. It's right. It's not right. It's a sin to not use your responsibility here and vote. And you can also see in verse 20c and D, faithlessness. They said, we want a king to go out before us and fight our battles. Now, Jehovah was supposed to fight their battles. He was supposed to be their king. And they said, we don't want Jehovah fighting our battles. We want a human king. So it was a lack of faith. And instead of having Jehovah fight their battles, they got a human king. They got Saul. Saul was the tallest Israelite, but Goliath was taller than he was. So having a human king, not trusting the Lord, didn't work out well. Saul couldn't beat Goliath. A little short guy named David, with Jehovah, could take care of that guy. Because Jehovah is a better king than a tall guy who's pretty buff or whatever. So trusting the Lord is a better system than relying on man here. And in chapter 10, 19, you don't need to turn there, but it mentions by wanting a king, they were rejecting God. They didn't want Jehovah to be their king. And Hosea, he says, I will be your king, and I'll save you, and I gave you a king in my wrath. It was a judgment on them to have the king. So that's what we see. Now, very, very quickly, a few applications here. What should we do based on what the Bible teaches about the role of government? Well, one thing we can see is don't rebel against God. When you sin against God, bad things happen. Here, bad things happen politically. You sin against God in other ways, bad things are going to happen to you. It's not going to be good. Sin is never a good deal. And God might even give you over to the consequences of your sin, and you might not be able to get out of it. You could change your whole life for the worse by God giving you over to your sin. So don't rebel. Do what God says. You should also accept the truths about what God teaches about government. If you had a different way of thinking, maybe you had a more socialistic way of thinking, you should change your thinking. Love God with your mind. You need to vote in a way that is... you need to vote. If you don't vote, vote. Not optional, okay? You should vote for people who fit the biblical pattern. People who are against murdering children. People who are against promoting sodomy. People who are against socialism and in favor of freedom. You need to vote. You should also be very grateful that we've had so much freedom. This is very unusual. That we've had so much freedom for so long. Are you thankful for it? Or do you take it for granted? Be thankful. And fundamentally, the most fundamental thing you should get out of this is you should notice that it was sin in God's people that led to the dissolution of the Hebrew Republic and the establishment of the monarchy. God sets up kings. He tears down kings. He's sovereign over everything. He controls the horse of nations for the sake of his people. The sin of Samuel, the sin of his sons, led to the dissolution of the republic. So failure in spiritual leadership helped lead to the end of political freedom. If you're in spiritual leadership and you're not right with God, you're a Sunday school teacher, you're leading people spiritually, and you're not right with God, you're actually contributing to evil things happening. Be right with God. Don't fail in your spiritual leadership. Failure in spiritual leadership led to the dissolution of the republic. The elders sinned by wanting to be like the heathen nation. They wanted to be worldly. You want to be worldly? You're being like these elders. Are you afraid to take up the cross and follow him? You're being like these ungodly elders. You're contributing to the destruction of freedom in America when you're like that. You don't want to be separate from the world. The sin of the people and God in general led to the dissolution of the republic. In verse 8 in 1 Samuel 8, notice 7 and 8, notice in verse 7, it mentions that they didn't reject Samuel, but they rejected God. So sin in God's people led to the dissolution of the republic. Are you living in sin? Are you holding on to sin, or is Jehovah your king? Are you surrendered to God? If you're not surrendered to God, you're doing what led to the destruction of the republic. You're sinning, and it's a bad situation. Verse 8, the people who were idolaters among the people, that idolatry also actually contributed to the end of the republic. Here you had unsaved people among the God's people, idolaters, who are fakes. If you're actually fake, you're an idolater among the people of God, you're not saved, you're just putting on a show, that's actually one of the things that led to the destruction of the republic. So one of the best things you can do if you want our country to not get destroyed, to not lose liberty, is go out and preach the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. Because then we'll have more righteous people. We'll have more churches who want to do right, who God will bless our nation because of it. We'll have more people that are saved, more righteous people, more godly government. Fewer righteous people, less godly government. So, you spend 10 hours a week listening to talk shows where they're like rattling on and on and on about how bad it is, and you don't pass out tracts, you don't go door to door, you don't do anything to try to help people get saved, you're really not part of the solution. You're part of the problem. Okay? As you have your radio on, turn the radio off for a while and go out and preach the gospel, man. Help the solution take place. So, those are some of the best things you can do. And those, you should think about that. Are you part of the problem or part of the solution for God and government? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches about economic and political freedom. I pray, Father, that we would love what your word teaches about this subject, that we would immediately put it in practice. And Lord, help us to be part of the solution. Help us to be people who are preaching the gospel. Help us to be people who are submitting to you as king, so that we know that all blessings, spiritual blessings, political blessings, economic blessings, all are of you. And Lord, we want to be people who are actually following you and putting these things in practice so that we can honor you, first of all, and also represent you rightly in this ungodly world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.